Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's wonderful to have you here. I think it's a really nice spring day, so the Lord has blessed us. It's great to have you here. I have a few announcements to make today. First of all, before I forget, any of the people that are on the pastor nominating committee, we're going to meet up in the Reverend Wood's office just for a few minutes to talk about the meeting on Tuesday. So if you can just meet up there, that'd be great. The Women's Association is having a meeting after church in the library, so please go there. Reminder that we have a craft show and bake sale that's coming up on April 8th. If you can help any aspect of the show, talk to BJ. And let's see here. If you have any prayer requests, make sure that you give those to the elder on the door. There's a red pad in the pews. Please sign that so we have a record of your attendance today. And Arlie's going to come up and give us a little word about the one great hour of sharing.
Good morning. Sorry, I didn't realize it was that far from the back to the front. Just one last reminder. Don't want to beat you over the head, so we've tried not to have me talking every week, but just wanted to remind you that we are participating in the One Great Hour of Sharing offering this year, and we will be collecting that next Sunday. There should be envelopes either in your bulletin or in the pew or on the table between the two entrances, or I happen to have a secret stash if you still need one after all those places have been exhausted. So please let me know. If it's in that envelope, I think Carol will figure out all by herself that it's for One Great Hour of Sharing. But if you choose to write a check and just drop it in the offering plate, please make sure that you note on it that it is for One Great Hour of Sharing. And there's also a poster on the bulletin board back there that shows a little bit about the different areas that One Great Hour of Sharing funds have been designated, where they've gone, the help that they've provided, and the work that they do around the world. So if you have any questions about that, check that poster back there. And I think everybody knows that it's really a no-brainer to find a scripture that talks about giving to others. But last time I talked about something from Isaiah, and today I wanted to talk about Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. In whatever you do, don't let selfishness or pride be your guide. Be humble and honor others more than yourselves. Don't be interested only in your life, but take care about the lives of others too. And I think that pretty much sums up why the Presbyterian Church is so actively involved in One Great Hour of Sharing. So just remember, next week we'll be looking for whatever it is you can give to support the cause. Thank you.
Amen. And one more announcement before we begin. While I was walking through the church this week, I found a wad of bills. Now, we're not talking about $1 million. We're talking about $24. But somebody may have inadvertently fallen out of your pocket. And it's not going to end up in the Dave Wood Retirement Fund. It's going to go in here if nobody claims it. And in order to identify if it's yours or not, I'm going to ask you what the identifying serial numbers on each of the bills are. Anyway, if you did lose some money this past week and you're digging in your pocket, you found out you got a hole in it somewhere, come and see me and I'll have a few dollars for you. Otherwise, like I say, it's going to end up in the church treasury all the same. Let's join together for our call to worship. It's a responsive reading, and you can find it on both screens, on both ends over here. We've come to worship God.
Streams flow from rock.
Who turns the parched earth into springs of water.
Who sends the rain from heaven.
And makes the wilderness blossom and flourish.
As a deer thirsts for flowing streams, so that we thirst for you, O God.
Come, let's worship our life-giving God.
Who pours out living water on all who thirst.
Come, let us worship God. Our hymn of praise, As the Deer.
As the deer.
integral part of worship is confession. And we have here the most important part of the entire worship service. Some of you come say, well, I come to hear a sermon, or I come to see my friends, or I come to sing a song. The most important words that you will ever hear in our worship service is about to come. When after we confess our sins, we hear from a gracious God saying, you are forgiven. The most important words that we could ever. And that's the reason we come in worship, because we know that we are a forgiven people. So let's join together for our prayer of confession this morning in unison. Gracious God, in your holy love, you have given us so much, talents and treasure in unlimited supply, but often we spend these on superficial needs. We throw away our plenty on little hungers and petty desires. We thirst after the fleeting delight of novelty, of prettiness, and of veneer. We follow the interests of importance to the notice of a fickle society more interested in noise and sparkle than in mundane sturdiness. We chase after happiness while neglecting joy. We chase after romance while neglecting love. We skim the surface while fearing the depths. Forgive us, we pray, for our fearfulness as we rely more upon our own human illusions of control and satisfaction, even though we know that these illusions separate us from you. Forgive us for not trusting in your grace, in your abundance, in the covenant promises that you have renewed with every generation. In Christ, may we learn to love you more than we love ourselves. Amen. Come, all of you who are thirsty. If you take the first step, if you are willing to plunge once again into the waters and emerge into new life, you will receive a love beyond all that you can envision.
Are sated. Through Christ we are made whole. By his Spirit we are led forth as God's people. Amen.
Let us affirm the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now please notice, though, that we say the Holy Catholic Church, not the Roman Catholic Church, which is completely different. The holy means holy, separated, in other words, set apart for sacred use. Catholic means universal. So this is the universal church of Jesus Christ that spreads over the four corners of this earth. You know, and we believe that God is operant not only here in Glenshaw Valley, Pennsylvania, but all over this world, God is active. And that's why we say we believe in the church of Jesus Christ, universal, all over this world. Now, before you sit down, I would just like to say we are pleased this morning to have two very dear friends of mine from Crown Point, Indiana. But they didn't come here just to see me because their son lives in Cranberry. So. But I am thrilled. Art and Eileen Meyer, just two wonderful friends and two dear members of Crown Point of the Crown Point Presbyterian Church, where I recently pastored before coming here. So let's give them a little welcome. Turn to your brothers and sisters all around you and extend the peace of Christ this morning.
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen.
Good morning.
We have two prayer requests this morning. The first one is from Sue Gill for her sister Nancy, who broke her foot and it appears to be a very bad break. The second request is for Bonnie, for her niece who has a bad blood disorder. Bless the reading.
Okay. Our hymn of meditation, number 223, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.
Thank you.
Be seated. And just an update, Verna Melbert, who's a member of our congregation, she's been hospitalized this week up at Passavent, and I've been up to see her several times, and has an intestinal blockage, but she's doing well, and she should be coming home very, very soon. So I'll pass it on, but she sends her love to everyone. Let us prepare our hearts now for prayers. I lead us in the pastoral prayer, and together we close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it is indeed a humbling thing to lay down one's life for another. As we bow before your Son's cross during this season of Lent, help us to lay aside our disbelief and to recognize your love in that scene. And may it so affect our hearts and transform our wills that, like Jesus, we may never be afraid to be sacrificial, to give of ourselves regardless of how great the cost. Father, it is also humbling to have someone lay down his life for us, to believe that it has happened to persons as proud, as unworthy as ourselves. And may the example of your Son's sacrifice, as observed in that sacrament of Holy Communion this morning, melt the coldness of our hearts and soften our wills, that our lives may become completely pliable in your hands. We ask that your grace would encompass all those who ail this morning, whether in body or mind or in spirit. For those who are undergoing tests, we look for and expect positive results. For those preparing for operations, may your spirit rest upon those doctors who minister upon their bodies, as well as upon those nurses who tenderly care for them afterwards. For those who must wrestle each day with infirmities for which there is presently no cure, give them patience and the faith to approach each new day with joy and with hope. For those who may be in recovery, may those healing qualities that you've incorporated into our bodies do their work and restore them back to wholeness and health once again. For those who endure each day with a heavy heart or whose psyches bear the scars of earlier tragedies, grant them that peace that passes all understanding. For those families who've had to deal with the loss of a loved one recently and the pain of bereavement, help them to see how Easter is just around the corner, to once again remind us all how death has been defeated and how we now enjoy new life, true life, eternal life in the presence of your Son. Remind them of the promise given by Jesus when he said that we were to bring to him all of our worries and all of our cares, and that he would help us to bear them up as his way is easy and light. We ask these things in the name of the one who taught his own disciples to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward to receive this morning's offering. Gracious God, in this season of Lent, we are reminded just what a great giver you are, that you love the world so much you gave your only begotten Son. And may we, in response, find ourselves so overwhelmed in gratitude for your love, for your mercy and your grace, that we find it easy for us to be able to give in response, so that all we have and are to care for, we are nothing but stewards of. We ask that these funds, these gifts, these tithes be used for the furtherance of your kingdom, both here and abroad. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Good morning.
Good morning.
The scripture this morning, the first one is from Psalm 69, 16 through 21, and 30 through 36. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to me, redeem me, set me free because of my enemies. You know the insults I receive and my shame and dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Insults have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. Let the oppressed see it and be glad, you who seek God. Let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own that are in bonds. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah, and his servants shall live there and possess it. The children of his servants shall inherit it, for those who love his name shall live in it. The second one from the New Testament is John 19, 28 and 29. After this, when Jesus knew that all was finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the wine on a branch of hyssop and held it to his mouth. This is the reading of God's word.
Thanks be to God.
you pray one more time, this time with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Back in the mid-80s, many Christians were outraged by Martin Scorsese's film adaptation of Nikos Kazantzakis' novel, The Last Temptation of Christ. Now, Kazantzakis, who also wrote Zorba the Greek, has always been one of my favorite authors. And I'd read The Last Temptation long before the movie ever came out. When it showed up in a theater not far from where I was pastoring, it met with loud resistance from a number of conservative Christians who considered that the movie to be blasphemous. They said that it portrayed our Lord in a rather undignified light, although nobody had ever bothered to even see the movie, instead relying on what Jerry Falwell had to say, who himself admitted he had not seen the movie. They complained that it made Jesus look all too human, that it was a man full of doubts and fears and lusts and temptations, someone who perhaps looked a little bit too much like ourselves. They claimed it took him down from off that heavenly pedestal we like to confine Christ to and placed him on our own level. And so every day there were ads in the newspaper calling for a boycott of the movie, and every evening you could see crowds picketing the theater for people who wanted to go in and see the movie. Well, one night, I and a couple of my clergy friends braved the protesters to see the film. We found ourselves profoundly moved by it. In fact, when the video came out, I rented it and showed it to my congregation, which was then followed by a discussion on it. A few of the local churches heard that we were showing it and expressed outrage that any church would do such a thing. And yet, a number of their own members came because they wanted to see it themselves. Although nobody agreed with all the elements or points in the story, because of course it was not meant to be a biblical rendition, we felt that it had done a better job of presenting Jesus as the Word made flesh than many of those insipid Hollywood versions which turned Jesus into a blue-eyed, blonde-haired Tab Hunter look-like. You see, to me, that was the real blasphemy, not Kazantzakis' depiction of Christ. Now, if the idea that divinity could also become fully human with us in every way seems so shocking to many modern-day Christians, believe me, it was a scandal equally in Jesus' own time to both the Greeks and the Hebrew. The Greeks pictured their gods and goddesses as nothing more than extensions of themselves. Their divinities would leave the lofty heights of Mount Olympus, look like ordinary mortals, to walk among us and cause all kinds of mischief or good fortune. But when the situation became too difficult for them, they would all, tired of it, throw off the disguise and leap back into the security and safety of Mount Olympus. For the Greeks, their gods, it was all good, clean fun. But it was not the Word become flesh. These gods were never really human, but only looked that way. They didn't undergo any real limitations, but simply disguised themselves. They didn't subject themselves to the trials and the tribulations of our human condition, but were merely playing a game and doing so by their own rules. Well, the idea was equally offensive to the Hebrews. For them, God was distant and remote. Jehovah remained unapproachably hidden behind that curtain that screened the Holy of Holies. In fact, God was so holy that the Jews were forbidden to make any images of God or even to pronounce God's name. And yet when Jesus spoke of his intimacy with God, referring to him as Abba, Father, and then would go on to eat and drink with sinners like prostitutes and tax collectors, these very acts outraged the religious leaders. After all, God doesn't become intimate with his creation. God doesn't become flesh and dwell among us. And even if God could, God doesn't associate with sinners or live like them. The sheer notion of it was blasphemy. Or was it? Now, thirst was one of the most terrible aspects of our Lord's execution. He had nothing to eat or drink since the preceding evening. He'd lost a considerable amount of blood with the scourging and still more from the crucifixion itself. Perspiration to the hot, burning sun would have increased the loss of liquids in his body. And so it would have been quite natural for Jesus to be exhausted but also craving for some liquids. Matthew tells us that when Jesus first arrived at the place of his execution, he was offered wine that was mingled with gall to drink. However, after tasting it, he refused it. Now, we just assume that the gall was a poisonous herb, perhaps opium, that acted as a sedative to help ease a person's pain. And so it acted as a narcotic or an anesthetic. But by refusing it, Jesus was demonstrating how he wanted to die with a clear head, with his mind unclouded. In other words, Jesus intentionally chose to suffer. And he did so, by doing so, he would be identifying with humanity in all of our own suffering, regardless of how extreme our agonies, our trials, our tribulations may ever be. His death would be slow and intense and agonizingly painful. But in this way, he would undeniably understand the pains and the experience and sufferings we would have on that day when death comes for us. Thus, as he understood life in all of its fullness, he now experienced death in all of its fullness as well. The second time he was offered something to drink was towards the ends of his suffering, and it was in response to his cry, "Our thirst," which is our text for this morning. John tells us that it was to fulfill the scriptures, which most scholars believe is a quote found in Psalm 69, verse 21. "For my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." The drink was called Pascha. It was a drink that was very popular with the Roman army, and it was made by diluting sour wine vinegar with water. It was very inexpensive. It was considered more thirst-quenching than water, and they found that it prevented scurvy. Well, the significance of his request is that it assures us that his sufferings were real, that he simply wasn't going through the motions of dying. There were two prominent heresies in the ancient world. There was Gnosticism and there was Docetism that affirmed that Jesus really didn't come in the flesh, much less die a real physical death on that cross. Believe me, there were many who believed this philosophy. And they believed that the idea that flesh was evil and could never be holy, and that only spirit was capable of the divine. They believed that Jesus did not die, but only appeared to. But what the scriptures demonstrate for us are just the opposite. That Jesus did in fact anticipate his death. He willingly surrendered to it in order to experience it in all of its fullness, including the intense thirst and physical pain that went along with it. By subjecting himself to the full depth, the full range of human experience, he became Emmanuel, or God with us in the largest sense of the word. With his life culminating in his passion, our Lord experienced all the rigors that you or I will ever face in our own lifetimes. From the pangs of hunger and thirst and weariness, to outright rejection, intense mental, emotional, and physical suffering, and even death itself. There was no part of his life that Jesus was, our life, that Jesus was not intimately acquainted with. And so he becomes our brother under the skin. It says in the book of Hebrews, "For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." For half a century now, Jürgen Moltmann has remained one of the church's leading theologians, and over the years I've not only been privileged to read his writings, but to hear him speak. During World War II, he served in the German army. And when the war ended, he was captured and then transferred to a prisoner of war camp in Belgium. Now keep in mind that the German Reich had collapsed, that German civilization had been destroyed, that the nation, along with most of Europe, would now lay in ruins. Jürgen Moltmann felt betrayed and abandoned by God, by his fellow human beings, with much of the hopes that he had now gone. He couldn't see any future for himself. It was then that an American chaplain handed him a Bible and he began to read it, beginning with the Psalms of Lament in the Old Testament. "I have fallen dumb and have to eat up my suffering within myself. I am a stranger as all my fathers were," from Psalm 39. But then in his reading, he came to the story of Christ's passion. And when he heard Christ's cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He then knew there was someone, something that understood him. One who stood alongside him when he had nothing and everyone else had abandoned him. You see, that was his cry for God too. And he began to understand who this suffering and God-forsaken Jesus was, because only a suffering, only a rejected Lord could ever understand him. He grasped that this Jesus is the divine brother in our distress, he who brings hope to the prisoners and to the abandoned. He is the one who delivers us from our guilt that weighs us down and robs us of any kind of a future. And he said of this experience, I became possessed by a hope when in human terms there was little enough to hope for. I summoned up the courage to live at a point when one would perhaps willingly have put an end to it all. This early companionship with Jesus, the brother in suffering and the liberator from guilt, has never left me since. The Christ for me is the crucified Jesus. Now, every week we say the Apostles' Creed. When Martin Luther read the Apostles' Creed and interpreted it, when he came to the part that said, descended into hell, he saw this as referring not to what happens immediately following his crucifixion and his death, but rather he saw this as announcing Christ's incarnation, that it began with his birth that he descended into hell, when he abandoned the prerogatives of heaven to be born in the back of a small garage in a small town called Bethlehem. And thus Jesus becomes Emmanuel, or God with us in every way. It assured him, just as it does us, that our Lord has been where we are and that he understands the public and the private hells we live because he has been there himself. Therefore, we are assured that he understands our loneliness and our fear and our hatred and our jealousy and all the consequences that such passions produce. In that cross, he entered into all of our finitude and forsakenness. And as a result, there is now no offense, no failure so horrible that he can't forgive us of it. At the bottom of every abyss, we are not alone, because we are assured that Jesus Christ stands right there beside us. Helmut Thielicke, who was the great German preacher and theologian, somebody that I like to quote all the time because his writings have had a profound impact on me, he tells that when his children were quite small, he retold the story of Christ's ascension to them into heaven. And when he finished the story, his youngest son noted, when the Lord Jesus finally got to heaven, the father told him, better stay up here, otherwise something will happen to you again. Well, you know, that may be how we might react to it. As a loving and concerned parent, we would hardly allow any child of ours to experience the same kind of hatred and rejection and indignity that Jesus did when he came to earth, right? However, God has a different answer. Our Heavenly Father knew what awaited his son. From the rejection that he experienced at his birth, there being no room for him at the inn, to all the forsakenness that he experienced there at that cross, and still he allowed his son to come to us. For you see, my friends, a God without blood on his shirt, a God without sweat on his hands, a God without tears on his cheeks is not any kind of a God that could ever speak to us in the middle of our own concerns, is he? John Stott is one of the great evangelical theologians of the 20th century. He only passed away a couple of years ago. His works, too, have had a profound influence on my life. And in his classic work, The Christ of Cross, he made it perfectly clear that he could never himself believe in a God if it were not for that cross. In it, he wrote that, in the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, his arms folded, his eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have had to turn away. And in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood and tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of his. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. In summary, we see how Jesus' thirst proved indeed to us that he was indeed a man. The scriptures reveal to us that from a child on up, he ate and drank and slept among us. He often grew frustrated with his disciples. He grew weary from the crowds, as well as angry at the injustices that were promoted by the religious leaders. With Christ, we also see occasions when he wept, when he showed sympathy, whether it was at the grave of his friend Lazarus or over the faithlessness of the people of Jerusalem. Christ was human in every way. And this was even supported some 400 years later at the Council of Chalcedon, where Christ was declared to be truly God and truly man, with two natures united in one person. Furthermore, by becoming human through his incarnation, that cross, especially his cry, "I thirst," showed his complete and utter solidarity with us, so that we can never say that God cannot understand our situation, or that God doesn't understand how you or I possibly feel. Because the proof is abundant that God has and God does, and we are assured that he will never turn a deaf ear to any of our cries, but rather offer us his complete and utter assistance. Whether we're ravaged by hunger or thirst, feeling utterly abused, threatened with the foreclosure of a house or the loss of a job, overwhelmed by health problems, betrayed by persons closest to us, mourning the loss of someone dear to us, or maybe even facing our own death, Christ's appearance on that cross becomes our assurance that God feels what we feel, that he understands our situation, that God knows our deepest needs. He knows all our joys, but also our sorrows, knows our pleasures, but also our pains, knows our victories, but especially our defeats. And because we know that God knows and understands us so well, having virtually crawled into our own skin for the purpose of saving us, we can be certain that our God, our Heavenly Father, will care for us and sustain us even during our darkest moments. We can be assured that nothing will ever separate us from either his presence or his love. And finally, we can still offer Jesus a drink today, and do so when people who are thirsty themselves reach out and say, "I thirst." It is then incumbent upon us to say, "In the name of Christ, we minister you in Christ's name." Jesus himself said, "Whatsoever we have done to the least of these, my brethren, we have done unto Christ himself." And this means that whether we offer someone a cup of water, whether we provide someone an article of clothing, whether we treat someone to a meal, we find ourselves actually ministering to Jesus Christ himself. You know, Mother Teresa was canonized a little over a year ago by the Catholic Church, a person who made alleviating the sufferings and needs of the world her life work. She was one of whom it is said, when she looked in the face of a little child, could see nothing but the face of Christ himself. Well, posted above the entrance to the chapel of every one of her missions was a sign that read, "I thirst, I quench. I thirst, I quench." Like her, may we also learn to see the needs around us as opportunities God has given us to minister to Christ himself. And in doing so, not only help alleviate one's physical thirst, but to enable them to receive that living water, which, if drunk, promises that they will never, ever be thirsty again. Amen. Our communion hymn is "Come Now, You Blessed, Eat at My Table," number 186.
welcome all of you to the table, a table in which not me, not even our elders, not the Presbyterian Church USA, but Jesus Christ himself has prepared and extends to you and makes it even more special because he is the meal that is serving you. So he's serving you himself this morning. And the only thing he asks is that we come to him hungry and thirsty. That we become hungry for love and hungry for humility and hungry for relationship and forgiveness. Thirsty for all these things as well, because he says this is a meal that will satisfy you in ways that all those meals that you'll be celebrating on Easter afternoon won't even begin to touch. Let us pray. We gather here this morning, gracious God, with hearts that are full of thanksgiving and praise. We give thanks for all the gifts with which you have blessed us, for the created world in which we live, for families and friends with whom we share our lives, for food on our plates and roofs over our heads, for all those things that make life abundant. To you this morning we offer you our thanks and our praise. God of the ages, here at this table we remember all the ways in which you have spoken to your children. Through prophets and priests you call us to a new way of living together. Through voices expected and unexpected, you challenge us to see the world with brand new eyes. We take special notice of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we seek to live the life that he modeled and taught, accepting all regardless of status or station, eating and speaking with the outcast and the lowly. We remember how on the night he was betrayed, that Jesus ate a special meal with his closest friends. How he gathered with them in an upper room to share the feast of his people's liberation, a simple meal consisting of bread and wine. Pour out your spirit upon this table and upon this meal. As we eat and drink in fellowship with each other, may we be filled with hope for the future. May the spirit that is within us and among us allow this meal to rejuvenate and empower us as we go out to live your love in the world. And in Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Hear now the words of institution as they were delivered many years ago. We're told that on the night in which he was betrayed, Christ took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it, saying, "Take and eat, because this is my body broken for you. As often as you eat of it, do so in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took the cup after they had supped, saying that this cup represents the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. That no longer do we kill bulls and goats and doves, because Christ himself has become for us the perfect sacrifice, the universal sacrifice, the eternal sacrifice, and through him we all have acceptance by the Father. He said, "As often as you drink this cup, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink from this cup, you do declare the Lord's death, but as I also like to add, his resurrection until the day of his coming." I now ask that you begin preparing yourself inwardly as we prepare to serve you the bread of life, of which, when eaten in faith, when gratefully received, will change your life and find you never hunger and thirsting for anything else anymore. And now, in obedience to our Lord's command, let us eat all of it. Again, in response to our Lord's request, let us be faithful and drink all of it. Let us pray. Grateful God, thank you for feeding us this morning. And may it do more than just fill our bellies, but may it touch our spirits and our soul at its most vital level. And may it remind us how grateful we are to a God who never stops giving of himself to us so unselfishly, so that we ourselves may give just as unselfishly and live lives full of gratitude and thanksgiving. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now our closing hymn is, "O God, You Are My God." We'll sing it twice, otherwise known as Step by Step, and you'll see it up here on our screen. Thank you.
Here come our acolytes. Amen. And now, my friends, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift his face upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance and grant each and every one of you his marvelous peace, both now and forevermore. Amen and amen.
Amen.